Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We are thankful that you have given us the privilege and the opportunity to know your Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this is because of your perfect plan that you drew in eternity past and for which we are part of. We are thankful for this. We know that we are here to represent you and our struggles with the enemy of truth will continue to rage on. But we're equally thankful that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, as we assemble this morning to examine a portion of your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding as we examine this portion of your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we begin to go back in our study, I'd like to go back to what I started with on Wednesday. Because, as I said, one of the things that we all as Christians need to be always cautious of is that there are two realities in the sense of truth. Truth that deals with salvation and truth that deals with the spiritual life. The reason I go back to this is, in my mind, the schemes of the devil that I talked about on Wednesday as an introduction to our study on Wednesday night is something that I believe that we need to be constantly reminded as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ability to fulfill God's plan for our lives, in my mind, lies in that ability to recognize and discern the schemes that the devil can come at in order to distract us. Let me mention a few of them again. Let's just quickly go through that. I put this as schemes. And I put here as truth. Truth, you recall, we saw it in terms of salvation. In terms of the spiritual life. These are the truth that we're concerned with. But then we always have to battle with the schemes of the devil. And I put in, and I'm going to go back and explain it a little bit. I put in here military. I put in law enforcement. We had, liberty, concept of liberty or freedom. We also had the judicial system, which in this case we can put in unfairness. We put in family. One that I didn't really put in, which I think is something that most people would not recognize, is this issue of doctrine. And I'm going to explain all of this so you can see what I mean by the scheme. It is very clear because we did put things like morality. But of course, we did not add entertainment. And the way we're really looking at is how the devil can go under this as schemes. So they form distractions. Now when we think about military, law enforcement, what am I talking about as the way the devil can get into that? There are two ways. It can cause a believer to be so focused about the military of his country to the point that he forgets that his actual defense doesn't come from the military. It is true you have to have the military. But I guarantee you, and anyone who has studied the history of wars, especially the Second World War, in relation to this country, will understand that were it not for the grace of God, the D-Day would have been a disaster of the worst kind. And the only explanation is not the military protection per se. It is because God's protection. So there is it is possible to get so viewed in and everything. People put their hope in military or law enforcement. And again, the believer forgets one thing. when Gideon wanted to go and attack one of the kings, he had over 20-something thousand troops. God said, no, I don't want that. Reduce them to 300. And you can see all the military equipment is reduced. And he whooped those people with 300 men. What was the Lord saying? Say, so that you will know that it is not by your might, but by my word. And so a Christian may be so occupied with the military of his country that he forgets that his defense is from the Lord. The same thing with law enforcement. The same thing with liberty or freedom. We may be so concerned with freedom that we forget that the only thing guaranteed to the believer is not what we call a civil freedom, a civil liberty. What is guaranteed to us is you will know the truth. The truth shall set you free. What kind of free? Spiritual. So, a believer may be distracted. Chasing what? He may be distracted to the point he'll be chasing every civil freedom. He gets upset. If something seems to be attacking that freedom, he will lose concept that, sure, you should do everything to maintain your freedom. But don't forget that the more important one is your spiritual freedom. So this is why these things can be distractions. That can be schemes that the devil can use. And of course, the caste system, all of them comes to the same thing. But let me talk about the family a little bit. Here is the way it will come. There are several ways. Like I mentioned on Wednesday, there are groups that their strongest point of selling their organization as a denomination is family. In other words, if they show that the families are all together, that they always remain together, they assemble together, they do everything together, that becomes a very selling point. Well, how can the devil come in with that kind of with a scheme like that? Well, here's the scheme. If the family focuses on togetherness at the expense of their spiritual life, the devil has got his scheme. In other words, people lament about spending time with their family. But let me ask you this, though. You can spend all the time with your family you want. The measure of the true quality time is this on right here, the spiritual impact. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, mothers and parents shouldn't play with their kids and things like that. That's not it. You can do all of that and has done nothing in terms of their spiritual life. So the best time, the best impact is on the spiritual. You can give everything to a child. If this is missing, you have done nothing good to that child, even though you may have given him everything that the world thinks about as being great. So the devil can get into that and attack, and it becomes a scheme. Not only that, we go for this thing that we call family peace. That is another ploy. You know, don't do everything so that the whole family is at peace. Don't offend your husband. Don't offend your wife. Don't offend anyone. There must be peace. That can be a scheme from the devil. Now, why? Because the Bible is very clear in Matthew 10:34, where the Lord says, I come here to put a sword between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter. I didn't come to bring peace, as people think about it. Now, what is he talking about? This is it. You may find where truth is taught, for example, and your husband says, no, I don't want to hear truth. And what do? You can give all the excuses in the world as to why you're not going. That is the devil's scheme to get you down. That's what I'm talking about, this idea of peace. Because Satan knows how to get into any human being with a good concept and disarm that individual. And that is why peace at all price is not what the Bible advocates. Now, that does not mean you'll be mean to anyone, not in the least. If you're having a problem, for example, you know where you get truth and a spouse doesn't want it, well, it doesn't mean that you fight or any of those things. The reverse will be the case. What you would do is you reflect to that individual the importance of doctrine. You reflect it by what you do. And that person may, you know, jump all over you, and I explain this, and I have, where I feel about some of these things, I have no tolerance for anyone who gives these excuses because I'm trying to keep peace between me and my husband and wife, and that's why I don't go to Bible classes. I don't buy those. I say it is because the person doesn't understand. He has been swallowed by the scheme of the devil. Now, I realize it's difficult in some cases if you're a wife and you're under the authority of your husband that it can be very difficult. But then who says that the Christian life is easy? Remember, it says all that will live righteously will suffer persecution. So that's part of it. So what happens? And I have seen cases of people, women, who will go to Bible class and come home, get a beating from their husband for going to Bible class. The next day, they are there. Until in one case that I was aware of, the husband finally got tired of doing it. Because he didn't change anything, the woman knew where her strength came from. And that man could also see the effect of truth in that individual. So this is why I say, the devil's schemes, the apostle says, let's put on the sword or the word of God or the weapon from God so that we'll be able to dictate his schemes. So that is one way he can come. The other thing that I talked about, entertainment, that's well known that he uses that to distract us. But the one I want to focus this morning is on doctrine. How can doctrine become a scheme in the hand of the devil? Now, I want to explain it in a very simple way. The devil can get into churches where the word of God is taught, and the believers can talk of doctrine, and that's about all it is. They talk about doctrine. They know all the categories of doctrine. But in his scheme, what the devil does is, yes, you know all these terminologies, you know all these concepts, what you do with it? So he will stop the person from being effective. And so a person can stand or come to a church where doctrine is taught every day and shut off their ears. They just learn a few things, pick the ones they want, and shut off their ears. And especially when certain things are being taught, they say, well, it really doesn't concern me. I'm always in time. I'm always getting in doctrine. And the devil will use it as a scheme to distract the person. What am I saying is eventually we have to contend with what James says in James 2:19. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so what the devil does is say, yes, you can talk about doctrine. You can go and listen to it. There's no problem with that. But I will never allow you to apply it. And that's his scheme. It's worked. So a person can be in and out, day in, day out, for 20, 30 years, get the best Bible teaching there is humanly possible, and never grow one inch spiritually. He or she has all knowledge, as the Apostle Paul puts it, but it's the knowledge that puffs up, not the knowledge of use. That is why you and I must be aware the schemes of the devil. He is smarter than any one of us, and all of us put together, he is much, much smarter. And that is why our only defense against him is to constantly know the truth, to expose him, to know the dangers he poses to us in terms of using things that are good. Now, as I talked about doctrine, you remember that when he was tempting our Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted the Bible because he misapplied it. So just because you can quote the Bible or know the Bible doesn't mean that you are growing spiritually. Although that should be an indication, but that doesn't mean so. If there is no application, no growth. You will have all knowledge, but no application, no growth. Both of them must go hand in hand. So that is, I think, in my mind, is the danger that those who are taught the word of God on a consistent basis faces. Being able to just hear it and never apply it. We can talk about it. And that is why it is important in our study as we proceed to try to uncover some of the plots that the devil used in order to destroy or render our spiritual life ineffective. And God's purpose for us is that no matter what he does, he cannot make our life important in terms of our spiritual life. And so this is the reason that everything that we do, we'll keep going back to that. That our objective here is to learn how to dictate the schemes of the devil. Because if we should really put it, I know there are several ways we can describe the life of the believer. But if we put it in another way, the Christian life is a life designed on one thing. Being able to differentiate the schemes of the devil and the plan of God. Because when we think about, we'll say that our primary purpose as Christians is to glorify the Lord. But how can you glorify the Lord when we know that to glorify him means to do what pleases him? How can you do what pleases him if you don't know what the word of God says? And if you're confused by the devil, you still cannot please God. So that is why I think that's one of the battles that we all have to face. And I am, like I mentioned to you on Wednesday, the more I study the word of God and interact with people, the more and more I'm becoming convinced that our ineffectiveness as Christians lies on this concept that many of us have no clue as to how subtle and how smart the devil is and that he can trick us. So, we have been dealing with this in a different way. Last week, I tried to expose to you the scheme of the devil in this issue of creation. How in this country, for example, that evolution is almost accepted as truth, when in fact it's not. And we went through it. I gave you scientific proofs to show that that is nothing but a satanic lie. The proofs, if you recall, let me quickly run through them so that you refresh your thinking as we continue with our study. I mentioned that there are two errors committed by scientists that we have spent some time with. The first one was the infinite universe. If you recall, infinite universe. And you recall, I said this all going back as far as the time of Newton. The implication of an infinite universe is that there could be a creator or there may not be. That's the implication of that. But we did see that from all scientific proofs, the universe is finite. And I mentioned to you a couple of things. If you recall, I talked about the dark night sky. The dark night sky, that was one proof that if the universe was infinite, there would be an infinite number of stars, and so there never should be a time when the sky is dark. It should never happen. And yet we do have see all this. Somebody observed that in the 17th century, but he was ignored. Then we talked about radiation. The discovery of the law of radiation proves to us that the universe must be finite. The most that I spent time with last week was Einstein's relativity theory. If you recall that, I explained that. That by Einstein's theory, the biggest thing that will come out from all of the discussion is this, that he has come using science to come to grip with the fact that there is a creator. Even though Einstein himself did everything he could to modify his equation, but admitted that it was a failure. All because he wanted to ignore the fact that there is a finite universe, which it means there is a creator. But more importantly, if you recall, because we're going to call upon this, is singularity. Remember, we talked about the point of singularity that Einstein talked about, that it is a point of no size, a point of nothing. And from his theory, he had to explain that everything started from a point of nothing. According, in order to satisfy Einstein's theory, which we know is, has been validated by science, and as I said, if you don't believe it, Hiroshima should remind people of it, because the atomic bomb is all based on his theory. So we looked at all of this as a way to refute this error that the universe is infinite, as the science or the scientists claim. So that was one area that we saw, and we disproved it from a scientific point of view. The second area that we mentioned has to do with the uniformitarian. The uniformitarian principle, which, if you recall, has to do with the fact that they say that all physical laws have never changed since the beginning of the universe. That is basically what it is. And I went and spent some time with the works of a well-known scientist in Oak Ridge National Lab to show you that that cannot be true. I indicated things like the existence of primordial rocks, that if the earth was created by God, as the Bible says, there should be evidence of those. And there are. And science does not explain that. There were, if you recall, I talked about something, polonium. These were noted in these rocks, polonium halos. They were noted in this rock. And all the scientists, refusing to accept the implication, all they could come up with is say, it is a tiny mystery that no one can explain, but someday someone will explain it. Well, all of this, plus I talked about zircons as an element, and I went through all of this to explain one thing, that God has left his fingerprints all over creation so that no one can doubt that he is the creator. And then finally, we went through, I explained to you the Scopes trial of 1925 in Tennessee, and the Act 590 of Arkansas of 1981, how the ACLU has used that to further the concept and the belief on evolution. And since then, it has stuck. That, again, was the devil's scheme using ACLU and the news media. So all of these are important for us as believers, because anything that threatens our faith in the Word of God must be a scheme from the devil. And that is the whole reason why we spend time going through all that. So this morning, we will now continue in Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 2. And we will begin with the condition of the earth at creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the condition of the earth at creation. The first verse, that is Genesis 1:1, simply states that God created the universe. So beginning from verse 2, we have an account of the details of this creation. In a sense, this detail does also contain a summary of creation, especially as it relates to man, since what is stated about the creation of man in chapter 1 is different from what we get in chapter 2 of Genesis. We will reconcile both of, as we go anyway. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, has stated that God created the earth, or created the universe in verse 1, but in verse 2, he focuses on the condition of the earth at creation. Now, it is important to recognize that the shift in the narrative is to focus on the earth and not heavens, so to say. This is because the Bible focuses primarily on God's work to make this earth a place fit for human existence for some undetermined period of time, which of course he knows when all of this will end. God is not interested in telling us everything, but he is concerned that we know what we have to deal with at the present time. So he completely ignored any information concerning heaven, as if to say to us that we do not need to be concerned with speculations, but should be concerned with our present condition. Now it reminds me, of course, what we should be concerned with when we present the gospel to others. They want to get us into argument of, oh, where he can get his wife and all those kind of distractions. No, we at that point, you remind the person, even if you knew those answers, how would that change his eternal destiny? So we must, regardless of the distraction, remain focused on the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we should not be concerned with those kind of questions that distract the believer, I mean the unbeliever, from focusing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as far as for his eternal salvation. So in any case, God is saying to us that what happens in this world will determine whether we will get our curiosity about heaven satisfied. If you're curious about heaven, if you want to know, although I suspect, frankly, that once we get into heaven, we will not want to know any of these things that most people are concerned with, because they will be so insignificant. I mean, we'll be so occupied with untold joy and praise and worship of our Savior. We will not think about those little things, about why did Cain get his wife and this and that. No, none of us were interested in all those, because we will be in a perfect environment. So, but nevertheless, if somebody really wants to have all those curiosities satisfied, the only way to begin is to be sure that the person can be in heaven. And when he gets here, if he so inclines, he can ask the Lord and he'll give him all the details. But I'm only saying that I don't think we'll be interested at that point with those kind of little details. So, Genesis 1:2 says, now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, this verse has given rise to many speculations and interpretations, such as what is called the gap theory between verses 1 and 2, as we will notice in course of our interpretation of this verse. It is best, of course, to begin with the exegesis of the verse before we go into interpretation. The very first word now in the NIV and in many other English translation comes from the Hebrew word wa. Wa. W-A. That is a word translated now is wa. It means and, so, then, now, but, that. It just all depends. It has several meanings. In our context, though, there are two possible ways to view this conjunction. First, as a coordinating conjunction, and in this case, it is translated and. Now, if we take it as a coordinating conjunction, the implication is that it is used to continue to explain the statement of creation in verse 1. A second way is to use it as a disjunctive, in which case it is translated now, indicating a transition. Now there are those who take the meaning to be that of contrast, from which they conclude that this contrast is to indicate that there is a change in the condition of the earth from when God first created it. The reality is this, regardless of whether we translate the conjunction as now, or, and, or even if we say but. The context suggests that we are being supplied some details of the condition of the earth when God first spoke the universe into existence. So there are three things stated about the condition of the earth at this very first time when God spoke. The first thing we know about the earth is stated in the expression, the earth was formless and empty. Now the word was comes from a Hebrew word haya. H-A-Y-A-H, haya. It means to be or to become, to exist or to happen. Now this verb is really what in the Hebrew is called a kal perfect, but it doesn't really matter for us because the Hebrew perfect tense is not always the way we think about perfect tense. It could be a past, it could be a present, or it can even be a future. But because of the context, the perfect tense here refers to a past action. So it is best to translate it as a simple past tense. There are those who take this as pluperfect. So they translated this way. Had been or had become. That's how some people try to translate it. Now the translation though is based on an assumption that something was antecedent or preceded what is stated here. But really, there is no justification for this assumption, as we will note later on in our interpretation, or at least in one of the interpretations set forth concerning this verse. And the only justification I see is people who are trying to reconcile this, what they call science and Bible. Well, besides, the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the imperfect tense in the Greek to indicate that this phrase, or this word was, is really a description of something that was occurring at the time of this condition that our Lord is talking about here. The word formless comes from a Hebrew word, tohu. Tohu, T-O-H-U. That is what is translated formless. Actually, tohu means confusion. It could mean an empty place or formlessness. The word empty is the word bohu. So, tohu bohu. Bohu, B-O-H-U. That word means emptiness, void, or waste. Waste or void. Can also mean empty. So what we're trying to do is get through so you can see all these words. So when we begin to put all of them together, you can see where we come from. Well, the reality is when you see those two words, tohu bohu, or confusion or emptiness, and if you look at those two words together, in my mind, they form what is called a figure of speech that is called hindades. Hindades. H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S. That's a figure of speech that describes, you can use the same condition or two different words to describe the same condition. So, emptiness, in this case, formlessness, all together define that all our Lord is saying is that the earth was empty place without either shape or without content. So that the two together should describe the same concept. Now, so we see that that's the first thing it tells us. The earth is without content. It is without shape. The second thing that we know regarding the condition of the earth in this verse is in the expression, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, the word darkness is a Hebrew word, koshek. C-H-O-S-H-E-K, koshek, which means darkness or obscurity. Now the word deep is the Hebrew word tihom. Tihom. Now tihom means deep or deep places or depths. This word was used several times to describe a body of water or sea. In our context, though, it is best to take it as a body of water, as this fits well with what we read next in our verse. So at creation, there was pitch darkness over the water that defined the earth at that point. Now the third thing we know about the earth at this creation is described in the phrase, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The word spirit is a Hebrew word, ruach. R-U-A-C-H, ruach. It means wind or breath, mind or spirit. The context always helps to decide the intended meaning. Unfortunately, those who have today's English Bible, it has translated it as the power of God, which I think is erroneous. It is true that the Spirit of God is associated with power, but that is not a justification for such a rendering. Power by itself does not hover around anything. So it is therefore best to take the Spirit here as the Spirit of God as equivalent to the Holy Spirit. Now the word hover is a Hebrew word that means to relax or to grow soft. It also means to hover. So the Hebrew syntax used here indicates that the best meaning, of course, is to use the word to hover, as the most translations have done. Since this is also a participle in the Hebrew, we may then translate was hovering, as is done in the NIV. Now the word water, though, is a Hebrew word, mayim. Mayim. M-A-Y-I-M. Mayim. It means water or waters. Now this word helps to support the meaning of that deep. Remember the word deep that we saw, the Holy Spirit, that the darkness was over the surface of the deep. So with that word, we see that the deep is a reference to water. So they notice that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, not in it, it was above it. This is, as some people have observed, may just have been a way that God, the Holy Spirit, wants to combat any form of pantheism. Recall that we talked about pantheism as all those who see God being immanent, part of the creation, and not above it. So God is not part of his material creation. He is above it, yet he is present in the world. Now that we have examined the Hebrew words that are involved in this verse, there are certain questions then that we need to answer to properly interpret this verse. These questions are, first of all, in what sense was the earth empty and formless? That's our first question that we have to answer. In what sense was the earth empty and formless? Secondly, was the earth created formless and empty? Third, where did water come from? And then, why was the Spirit of God hovering over the waters? Let me repeat those four questions again. First of all, we'll ask, in what sense was the earth empty and formless? Was the earth created formless and empty? Where did the water come from? Why was the Spirit of God hovering over the waters? Now the answers of these questions are, in a sense, interrelated. It is easier to answer the question of
where water came from. Now, in saying that it is easier to answer this for that question, that does not mean that there are no varying opinions or speculations as to how this water came. There are many, many opinions as to how this water came to be. But most all of them are called speculation. A first speculation is that of those who, following science, believe that this water was a result of cooling down. They believe that this was a result of the cooling down process of the earth. Perhaps on the assumption of the Big Bang theory, which we talked about last week, the Big Bang theory. Geologists say that the earth was at first a mass of molten, ingenious fusion, enveloped by a dense atmosphere. So that, they say, after the external surface had fallen below the temperature, which maintains water in a state of vapor, the atmospheric moisture, being condensed, will then fall in as rain, and consequently will cover the earth. So that's how they explain it. After a Big Bang theory, and some Bible interpreters do the same. They say, well, after that whole thing, somehow, during the cooling process, there was condensation, and that's how we get water. Well, one problem with this type of explanation is that it assumes the existence of an atmosphere. And that, of course, will contradict the creation account given in Genesis 1. Because at creation, there was no atmosphere, as we're going to see. So that's one way. Now, there are those who believe that this water, that's the second way they believe, that this water was used by God to destroy his original creation because of Satan. That's the second view that some people use. In effect, these individuals maintain that Genesis 1:1 is a summary of the original creation, but because of the fall of Satan, God destroyed the earth using water. Well, really, this is a nice theory to try to locate the fall of Satan within human history. The reality is that the Bible does not tell us when Satan fell or when the fall of Satan took place. But simply, the Bible just simply mentions that it did happen. Now, it is true that this makes for interesting and entertaining theory to indicate that Satan has messed up the original earth created by God. That's very entertaining as far as using it to describe things, but it doesn't really bear with the fact of the Bible. One of the problems with this theory is the assumption that the earth was created for Satan and for the angels to live in. When people say, well, the earth was created and Satan messed it up, and so God destroyed it with water. So that's a good theory, except that by doing so, people who use who hold to that view, they assume that earth was created originally for the devil and the fallen angels. To me, the Bible, there's nowhere that the Bible indicates this in any form or shape. There's no inference that you can draw from any passage of the Bible that I'm aware of that will support such a notion. Furthermore, to think that Satan before the fall lived on the earth is to ignore the fact that he is a spirit. As a spirit, why does he need to live on the earth? Furthermore, we know that according to Revelation, a time is coming that all the fallen angels, they have their headquarters in second heaven right now, and second heaven is not the earth. And eventually they will be kicked out before God will destroy everything. So that makes it difficult for us to accept the theory that it is the water comes from the destruction of the earth that God originally created. My point, though, is that every speculation of how this water came into existence will fall short of what is written in the Bible. It seems to me that there is a simple explanation to this water that is here, that we're looking at. In the previous verse, Genesis 1:1, We were simply informed that God created the earth, but nothing was said about what this earth constituted or what it looked like. So then, in my mind, it is best to take it that the earth as we know it first constituted of water. That the universe, when God created the earth, was just the first thing he created was water. Now this, in my mind, is the most logical way to understand the presence of water instead of some of the other speculations that some scholars have introduced. So the best position is simply to say that when God created the universe, the earth was first created or represented in the form of water. Now, the understanding of that water was part of the original creation of the universe will make it then easier to answer the other two questions in particular. By that I mean, we say, in what sense was the earth empty and formless? And in what sense was the earth created formless and empty? Now, the earth was empty and formless in the sense that the earth that God created was not given shape, nor were there habitations of any form on the earth. So we are saying that God created the earth first as a big mass of water without any form of shape or without any creatures on it. Now from the human perspective or the perspective of the angelic creatures, this big mass of water, shapeless, is something that might indicate some form of confusion. So the only thing that existed above it was God. God himself. That was the only thing above that water. Now this is indicated by that expression where it says, hovering of the Spirit of God over the water. So the point we are making is that the expression formless and empty describes the original condition of the earth before God began to give it shape and began to fill it with all forms of life. Now it seems to me that this is the best way to understand that expression, formless and empty. For even those who translated the Septuagint must have also understood it this way. I say this because the word formless, the Hebrew word, the Greek word that they used to translate that, is a Greek word, aoretese. Aoretos. A-O-R-A-T-O-S. That's a Greek word they use. That word means invisible, unseen. So all they're saying is that the earth was invisible and unseen, so to say. And that's the way they translated it. Now the word, when they came to the word empty, they chose a Greek word. It's a very long Greek word. It is a word akatesketos. It's a very long Greek word. Akat. Yeah, okay. A-K-A-T-A-S-K-E-U-A-S-T-O-S. It means unformed. That's the word they chose. Instead of saying the word was empty, they say the word was unformed, which goes to agree with the fact that all that is saying is that when God created the earth, there was no shape to it. There was no shape to it. Hence, we can say that from the time of the writing of Genesis, then people understood this expression as something, as a description of a condition of the earth which was without shape, without form, until God began to give us both life and shape. Now, this understanding means that Genesis 1:1, it summarizes the creation from God, and then from verse 2 on, the details of the activities were then given. Now, if we understand it this way, then there is no need to speculate on what happened between verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, we avoid the what I call an unnatural reading of the creation account. For if there was something that happened between verses 1 and 2, which is what many scholars try to put forward, that there was something that happened between verses 1 and 2. It seems to me that God, the Holy Spirit, would some way have indicated it. However, furthermore, we must keep in mind that the way we have divisions of verses today is a modern invention. The Bible is not written with verses and chapters, so to say. So it would be unnatural to think that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, was going giving us an account, and all of a sudden breaks that account without any warning, without anything to indicate that there's a break in the story. So we should not forget, of course, that any form of design begins with a base or a foundation from which things are built up. So water was the basic structure from which God began his perfect design. And so we are going to be emphasizing that there is no need to ever come up with the explanation that says that something happened between verses 1 and 2. It is an unnatural way of reading a story that comes from the Holy Spirit, because that is pure human speculations. Now, to support our interpretation, it will be important for us to examine some of the arguments of those who speculate that something happened between verses 1 and 2. To start with, it seems that this speculation is motivated by an attempt to reconcile science and the Bible. And it's been assumed that everything that the geologists or scientists have to say about the origin of the earth, the age of the earth, is correct. That's an assumption. However, we have shown this to be false. Nevertheless, those who seek to reconcile science and biblical account of creation have given several explanations concerning Genesis 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So one of that explanation is that the sins described in verse 2, that's what some people say, were actually some form of restoration. In other words, that it was limited to a portion of the earth, a region in Asia, where God started to put everything together for human habitation. Now, this condition of ruin, they say, it was brought about by the atmospheric and geological causes, where it was something that was catastrophic that was done by God. It is even thought or hypothesized by those people that earthquake may have taken place accompanied by some darkness and some massive fluid flow. In any case, the most popular form of this explanation then is that the earth was destroyed and put in a chaotic condition because of the fall of Satan. Now, there are several justifications given by those who hold to this position, and I need to give you some of this so you know what they're arguing from, so that when we begin to say it is not, you can understand why we take our position. The first justification is that the expression here, formless and empty, they say it's an indication of divine judgment. They say that expression, formless and empty, is an indication of divine judgment. Now, they say, based on two facts. They say, first of all, God is perfect, and therefore, he could not have created anything that is formless and empty. In support, they quote Isaiah 45, verse 18. They quote Isaiah 45, verse 18. And so we need to visit that passage briefly so we can see what their basis is. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but found it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Well, the fact that God did not create the earth to be empty does not mean that the prophet Isaiah is giving a justification for the earth being formless at the original creation. He simply states that God's intention in creating the earth is so that it will not be empty. The statement of Genesis 1:2 in declaring the earth as formless and empty is really an intermediate state of the earth before God finished fashioning it, or preparing it for habitation. So it is difficult to see how this passage can be used to justify that the earth was created and then destroyed. It doesn't say that. Now, there are two facts that must not be overlooked in order to understand that Isaiah was simply stating God's intention in creation. First of all, the creation account indicates the existence of darkness, and the prophet Isaiah assesses darkness as part of God's creation, still in Isaiah 45, look at verse 7. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if darkness, though, is a part of God's original creation, why is it difficult to believe that God created the earth as a formless mass until he began to give it form? If he created darkness, why is that difficult? Yet those who argue on this have really in my mind, I don't see an answer that they provide for that. Secondly, the prophecy of Isaiah actually concerns the rebuilding of Jerusalem by Cyrus the Great, as we read same in Isaiah 45, look at verse 13. So that is the context by which this verse and quote should be understood. Isaiah 45 verse 13 says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a prize or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. That's a prophecy concerning how the Jews will be returned back after captivity. And that is what is the basis for Isaiah 45:18. So what the prophet was saying then in verse 18 is to give a reason for them to believe that God is going actually to rebuild Jerusalem, since if he created the earth originally, he knew it wasn't for him to leave it empty. So he is giving them the assurance that the prophecy here about Cyrus bringing them back after captivity will be actually fulfilled. And so it never should have been used as a justification for saying that God destroyed the original earth because of Satan. Now, those who hold to the idea of judgment of the earth because of Satan, they also appeal to the use of the expression formless and empty that is found also in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. Jeremiah, chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. Jeremiah 4:23 reads, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and the light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore, the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. Now, it is true that this passage is dealing with judgment, but it is a future judgment. There is nothing in it that demands that we read back into it, something that the Bible does not explicitly declare, in order to support the gap theory. Jeremiah is describing something that will take place in the future. And if this had any relevance to the previous judgment of the earth, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit would have indicated it somehow with some form of comparison. Furthermore, this passage would indicate that people were on the earth originally. Because that's what that passage says. I looked, people were gone. So if those who use this passage, if they were correct, they have to also say that God created the earth, created human beings, and destroyed everything. So it is difficult then to see how to sustain that kind of theory. Now, a second justification given by those who think that the earth was destroyed because of Satan is that it allows, that's the argument, that it allows for easier reconciliation of geological ages and the Bible's account of creation. And to me, that is the biggest lie. Because I think, as I quoted last week, scholars, theologians were scared to death because the signs seem to tell us that the universe is 14 billion years old and the earth is several millions of years old. And we've seen there's no evidence for that. And so those who were afraid that, well, science we know is it can be proven, experimental science, so they decided, well, how do we reconcile the fact that the earth is millions of years old, unless we can say, verse 1, God created the universe and the earth, and then between verse 1 and 2, he destroyed it, and then started to restore it. That is the way they explain it. And that, in my mind, is trying to reconcile science, unproven science, with the Word of God. But as we have seen, there's no justification for that. And so if anyone did not have that assumption, it is unnatural to read between verse 1 and 2 and come out with something and say, there is something that happened in between. A third justification for this primeval judgment of the earth is that the fall of Satan must be placed somewhere. That's what they say. And so they say that this is the most logical way to put the fall of Satan between verses 1 and 2. Well, there are two responses to this. First of all, God is not interested in giving us all the details of the fall of Satan. What is important for us to know is that he actually failed. And that's all God wants us to know. Secondly, the attempt to place the fall of Satan somewhere in human history, in my mind, in one way, is a sense of man's arrogance. Why do I say this? Well, you see, we do not want to accept that there are things that are beyond our explanations or our knowledge. So, we feel compelled to provide answers for everything. My position is that what happened with the fall of Satan is beyond human history, and that God has only given us the information that we need to know concerning his fall. Hence, there is no need to find a logical place to fit the fall of Satan, except that human beings are just being arrogant. Now, the final question that we deal with in this verse is, why was the Holy Spirit then hovering over the water? Well, it seems to me very simple, or logically, because of the creation process. The Holy Spirit has to be around to supervise, to look at things, and examine them and be sure that everything is done according to God's specific plan. And that is the only reason for the Holy Spirit to be hovering around the water. Besides, it is also possible that that statement was put to tell us that God is not a part of the material universe. So that is the explanation that we have for verse 2. And so after break, we will begin with our explanations of creation from verses 3 through 5.